alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 2, where we find ourselves in verses 13 through 15. All right, it's our custom to provide you with a few moments in which you can be absolutely sure that you are in fellowship and that the communication of God's Word has your undivided attention. This is our opportunity to, as always, come apart from the cosmos and the fight against our sin natures and all the things that try to work against us to pull us away from God and pull us away from His plan. This is your opportunity to be spiritually refreshed and encouraged, but that's up to you. You've got to do your part. You've got to be engaged with regard to the information as I present it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, we have assembled ourselves together in obedience to your word, and we consider this a great privilege and honor to be able to continue in this fashion. Thank you for everything you do for us, seen and unseen, to make it possible for us as individuals to be here as a part of this assembly and to be encouraged and informed. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. Paul sets before the Colossians the situation with regard to their conversion to the truth, to salvation, and the basis for all of this, and Christ's strategic victory in the angelic conflict over the forces of darkness. All this is contained in these verses. Each phrase deals with an aspect of what we are the beneficiaries of as a result of what Christ accomplished on our behalf and as a result of our faith in Him. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Two things are involved here. Prior to salvation, there's several things, actually. Three, to be exact. Prior to salvation, we were in the hopeless state of spiritual death. We have studied this concept and the basis for why people are born into this world physically alive, but they are spiritually dead. This has to do with the imputation of Adam's original sin to the individual based on the simple fact that the individual is a carrier or in possession of a sin nature. That part, Adam involved us all in. Through one man's sin, death passed upon all men. So one action on the part of Adam drug down the entire human race into a state of spiritual death, which is the result of all of this. And this spiritual death needs to be stopped in its tracks and reversed. Not only were we spiritually dead, he says, you were dead in your transgressions. This is the sinning, the daily sinning that they were involved in in their pre-salvation days. And the uncircumcision of your flesh. The uncircumcision of your flesh refers to not the ritual of circumcision, because he's addressing everybody, and the Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised. This was not a requirement for them. Never was. Unless, of course, a Gentile joined up with the Commonwealth of Israel and became incorporated into that. Yes, then that would be the case. But otherwise, Gentiles, to which this church was no doubt predominantly comprised of, the uncircumcision of your flesh does not refer to being uncircumcised in the physical realm, as the previous verses indicated, but the non-isolation of the sin nature. Circumcision is used to illustrate the principle of cutting away the old and isolating it. And so the uncircumcision of your flesh has this combination of an act, or a non-act in this case, born that way, and your flesh refers to the STA, which also happens to be located in the flesh, but still it is the uncircumcision, spiritual uncircumcision, not physical, that is in view in that first line. All right, that was the situation, the dire situation, hopeless situation, that no one could rise above. He made you alive together with him. This is the shift, the transitional shift, as I've called it. He made you alive. Now, together with him. Not just alive, canceling the dead factor above, and also, as we noted, experiencing a spiritual circumcision, not made without hands, all the benefits that for the believer is to be appreciated and understood. Exactly all that God has done for you in your conversion to Christianity, to the truth, to salvation. He made you alive. That's the imputation of a spiritual life or eternal life to the individual who believes in Jesus Christ. It is the gift of God, the free gift of God, given to anyone who will believe in Jesus Christ. For the Colossians, he made you alive together with him. This implies, of course, the fact that we are not only given eternal life, we are alive together with him as a result of our position in Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. This is a part of the announcement to individuals who believe in Christ that your past sins have been forgiven. Cannot make it any clearer than that. If someone forgives someone of a debt, say, I'll just forgive you that. Forget it. We understand that. You're not going to bring it up again. You forgave the debt. That's what all of our transgressions were forgiven. Now, what this means is they don't have to walk around in life, well, I did that awful deed back then, and it's still being held over my head. There are no repercussions. There's no wrath. There's no temporal wrath to be reaped. No punishment. No anything coming down on you. And from God's perspective, whatever people think, you're forgiven. Oh, you were that person. Yeah, I was that person. It's like, so what? I'm off the hook. I got a complete 100% pardon. Do you know what that means? From God's vantage point, and that's really what counts, It's over. We've seen this again and again. We saw it in the life study of the life of Christ, where he pronounced upon an individual and sent the Jews spinning, "Your sins are forgiven you. Go your way. Start a new life." That's the break. So all that's done away with. That's the thing here, viewing this from the phase one aspect. And then we get into the details here of how this was made possible. How a righteous God will no longer hold all of these transgressions against an individual. They have done even things that, from the standpoint of God, are worthy of their death. How is this possible? Well, we already can rush ahead and know the answer, as we have been exposed repeatedly to this. But it's presented here in a very, I don't know if the word is different, arresting way. It's kind of a, wow. And so we have a series of things mentioned here. Having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us. View the sin factor as a debt load, one that cannot be repaid. It is so large. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. We'll get into that in the analysis. Paul keeps at it. He wants to emphasize, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to, and it's important here to notice the language, the cross. And let me say something that I said from the previous time we were together in this. The antecedents here, he made you alive together with him. That's two members of the Godhead are in view there. The Father, and with him, the Son. And all the antecedents except for which he was hostile to us and he has taken it out of the way is the Father, not the Son. The Father executed it. I mean, the Son was the agent that made it possible, but it's the Father's plan that made it possible to take out of the way this posted certificate of indebtedness, which was against us, which, whether we realize it or not, was an embarrassment, having nailed it to the cross. That's the Father is the subject here, not Christ. And so on to verse 15. Another upshot of all of this. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he, there again, God the Father, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. I guess you can guess by now who the final him refers to. H-I-M. Christ. So if you make any notations, be sure you understand for future reference that what the antecedents here are. Subject of these phrases. Okay. Anyway, we will pick up with page 16 here, and restate the fact, because this has been a little difficult for people. I understand that, to kind of get your head around it and visualize. But things take time, a little bit of time. It's not that we never taught it around here before. We have, but we have new people. Plus, sometimes we tend to lose, an understanding of this. In Colossians 2:11, the circumcision Paul refers to is spiritual in nature. So jettison any ideas he's talking about anything physical. In this dispensation, and let me emphasize this for the millionth time, I exaggerate, that we live in the church age. And the rules that bound believers in the previous dispensation, the age of Israel, those rules a part of the Mosaic Law, all that ritual, all that clean and unclean stuff, more on that later, all those religious holiday observances, all those animal sacrifices, that specialized priesthood, etc., etc., and including the rite of circumcision imposed upon the Jewish males from birth, 8 day after, actually. God's got it medically right. You got to give them 8 days. You don't want to be cutting on them right immediately. They got it. Their system has to get right. You don't want them to bleed to death. That doesn't look good. So you get them 8 days into this, and the average normal baby will be ready to be circumcised, and you'll never know what happened to him until his parents explain it to him when he grows up. So, you do that. We're not in that dispensation. Don't come to people, why don't we do the Sabbath or other stuff? We're not in that dispensation. We have different operating rules for the royal family in the church age with its universal priesthood, etc., 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 etc. Yes, we have a couple of rituals, Lord's table and water baptism. That's about it. It's streamlined. Christ fulfilled all that stuff under the law. All that symbolism that we might have to keep up with today. We don't. We're not under the Jewish dietary code either. Now that's what they're trying to impose on the Colossians. Somebody's trying to impose this on the Colossians. Some version of it. I'm still kind of working on that. But anyway, circumcision, if God has somebody do a ritual, it has a spiritual counterpart. It's not just, oh, well, let's just do this. Well, there's no meaning, a purpose to this at all. No, there is a meaning, a spiritual meaning. Prior to Abraham, no believers were authorized to be circumcised. None. God knew that he was going to use this as a ritual to teach the salvation adjustment with a special emphasis on something that happens at the moment of salvation for the individual. Yeah, all their sins are forgiven. And they need to know that. They need to know in life that all that bad stuff they did back when, it's all washed away, gone. And they need to know that for that moment in time when I or you believed in Jesus Christ, for the first time, we were circumcised. Our sin nature wasn't ruling us. That was the break. Now, of course, we continue to have the flesh. We continue to sin. And unlike in the Jewish age where you didn't have to repeat the ritual, obviously it was a finality. The surgery was a finality. That was it. We need to be aware that believers, through their lifetime, need to be circumcised as per Deuteronomy 10:16 and Jeremiah 4:4, where Jewish believers are being addressed, not unbelievers. He's not talking to unbelievers. The Deuteronomy passage, he's talking to the Israelites, God's people. And so even in Jeremiah's day, when they were in the throes of reversionism and grotesque STA behavior, what would the prophet say? You need to be circumcised, isolate that sin nature, quit that stuff, back off from it, seek and get forgiveness, and quit hardening your heart. Because that's the only way you're going to get out of this mess you got yourself in. So as we look at it from the standpoint of the pre-salvation versus the post-salvation situation, we realize that at any moment, the cycle of sin needs to be broken. The cycle of sin was broken in the salvation adjustment. The cycle of sin is broken in your life, even if it is some minor, I say minor just because, some minor everyday, people do it all the time, infraction. That cycle is broken by rebound. You could be out of fellowship already, obviously. You could be here and something went into your thinking and boom, you're out of fellowship. The quick way to get yourself circumcised is rebound. You don't have to go through a rigmarole. You don't have to beg God to forgive you. Like you're trying to get something out of somebody that's reluctant. He is not reluctant. He forgives instantly. All the time. You know, that's the same thing I've taught all these years. That people, you know, religious people, even Christians, they think you got to go through some rigmarole to get God's attention, to get saved. And go through some big deal about all your sins. You can't do anything. Feeling sorry, going through some mental gymnastics and emotionalism doesn't save anybody. You may be emotional when you get saved. Fine. Because of all the things that are going on and you found the truth and this is it. And, you know, you got tears in your eyes. You might have an emotional, or you might not. It might just be, I believe in Jesus Christ. I agree with what you say. And for the believer, with regard to rebound, you may feel very distressful about your recent sin. You may realize, well, you know, did it again. Same deal. And like anything in life where it is required that we repeat the procedure in order to, let's say, keep clean, we got to go get that bar of soap and that water. It's just that simple. And then we're clean. That's a relative thing. Spiritually, He will cleanse us from all of our sins if we name them. Whether we name a specific sin or we forgot because we're out there going and doing our thing and we can't remember every bad mental attitude we had and everything. So we just say, Father, forgive me my sins. You're back in fellowship. That's all He requires. He isn't requiring that you perfectly remember Him or we're all sunk. Because there's sometimes people sin and they don't even know it's a sin. They sin regularly just by opening their mouths and saying stuff. STA activity. So if you're on your toes, you go, oh, okay, I confess that. At salvation, the STA does not go away. That's easily and amply documented here. But continues to exert its influence over the soul. 21. Go away permanently is the death Paul speaks of here. That's gone. The death factor is done away. You're not under spiritual death. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And other verses to support that. The second part of verse 13 presents the new situation for believers with regard to the replacement of spiritual death with eternal life in Christ. He made you alive together with Him. The verb made alive together occurs also in Ephesians 2:5 in a parallel context dealing with the salvation adjustment. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. 24. The sin nature activity associated with being uncircumcised, quote unquote, is forgiven at salvation. 25. The verb forgiven, which is not the usual term for forgiveness, aphiemi, is charizomai, and it's a cognate of the verb grace, charis. So it's a pretty neat word. It's a pretty loaded word for forgiveness. It brings up the notion that this is not a begrudging forgiveness. Nothing is required of the individual to make up for what they did. How could you do that? It is a debt that is forgiven and taken away instantly. So the usual term for forgiveness, as in 1 John 1:9, is aphiemi, etc. Other references to this word is in Mark 11:25, 2 Corinthians 2:7 and 10. The nuance of this term for forgiveness is that of being graced out. We use that term around here. Boy, I was really graced out in that deal. That's just a term that we picked up on over the years, and you hear it from time to time in believers. Whoa, I was graced out on that one. See, so graced out. As this verb has as its cognate noun, charis. 27, notice here how Paul includes himself in the discussion, switching from the pronoun you to us. It's subtle in there, but it happens. He's talking you. It's not like some self-righteous Jew saying, you bad Gentiles. It's you, all right, and you need to know you had your world and you did your things and all the stuff, but, you know, we're all in the same boat. So he's not putting himself above them. He's simply saying that this is the experience of each and every one of us. Verse 28 and verse 14, Paul proceeds to show how all that has come to pass for believers in verse 13 is made possible. Verse 14. Paul uses a very dramatic participle, having canceled out. I don't know if I can even pronounce it. He's explifo, to make the point of how absolute this forgiveness is. 30. The verb means to cause something to cease by obliterating any evidence of its existence. It means to wipe it out, to put it so far away that you can't even find it. All the evidence is gone. Over. That's the nature of this verb used here, translated having canceled out. The verb means to cause something to cease by obliterating any evidence of its existence. A relevant parallel is Acts 13:19, where Peter says to the Jews, repent. I guess everyone knows what repent means. It means to change your mind. Drop that other nonsense and turn away from it. Change of mind. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. That's the same word here that Peter uses in Acts 3 that we have here Paul using in Colossians. Wiped away. There's very strong language at various points in the Old Testament about how God has cast your sins into the sea of forgetfulness. It is gone. The Jews are going to need that when they come down to the tribulation and turn to Christ and come out of their long history of negative volition and with all the activities associated therewith, that this God would forgive this race. All of that? You bet. Now, obviously, it comes down to the individual. The individual has to step up and say, I'm a believer, for them to receive the personal forgiveness. But it'll be in mass that these Jews will turn to Christ after we're out of here. And they will, they will have some consternation, realizing what they and their ancestors were like and what they did to their Messiah. It will cause them consternation. But the Lord will comfort them. He will not hold it against them. You're my people. Yeah, you went through a pretty long, bad historical stretch there. But my covenant stands. My grace stands. I made my promises to Abraham. You're the ones out of that whole race that have come around and believed. Let's go onward and upward. That's what the plan of God is for all of us at any time. We're not dealing here with the subject of believer reversionism, but it still also applies equally well. It is also found in Revelation chapter 3. And it's translated differently, so you might not know that's the same verb. Revelation 3:5. Imagine people trying to read the Bible and figuring out stuff without the help of a pastor teacher who knows what he's doing. I mean, they're playing with explosive material and they won't get it right. He who overcomes, that's the salvation adjustment. How did you overcome the doom of the world? You stepped out of it, in the sense you believed. The overcomer is the one who is a believer. Will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. All right, so in this regard, 7:17, let's see how they translate it there, what the context is, I forgot. Anyway, this is a good one. Here's another example of it. These are people that are trib martyrs. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more crying for any reason. That's wipe away tears. And 21:4, it's the same thing, but it's dealing with a different group of people. It's referring to the saints that come out of the millennium, who have just lost many loved ones to the Gog and Magog event. Children, parents, others that align themselves with Satan in that final period that's tacked on after the millennium, without going into the details. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning going to a funeral. Or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So that's the future for us. Well, it's the future for believers, but there's a specific group there. But anyway, I just want to show you how that verb is used. Now let's move on. Point 33. The language, the certificate of debt, is a big long noun, which means basically to be handwritten. Hand inscribed, which literally means a handwritten note. Only here is that big noun, large noun, occurs. 34, it is technical for a record of one's debts. 35, it is a commercial term that the readers would have understood, as there is widespread use of this term in the papyri. That's the material on which things were written, the paper of the time. And these papyri fragments have survived in various forms. They've degraded, but they found them. And they find all kinds of personal letters, commercial notes, things that just managed to somehow be in a dry enough place and get preserved for all these centuries. So, the debt against us, kata hemon, obviously refers back to transgressions. Look at all the sins as going down another notch into debt. Following Paul's commercial figure of speech of a handwritten, posted, something handwritten and posted, anyway, for all to see is decrees, dogma, which refer to commandments prohibiting sin as laid down, for instance, in the law of Moses. These Gentiles violated the eternal moral code in all ways. So, Ephesians 2:15, by abolishing in his flesh, Christ, the enmity. The enmity is that which stands and separates man from God. We have a synonym, hostility. God is perfectly righteous. Man is sinful. So he abolishes in the flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. There's your dogma. So that in himself he might make the two, that's another subject, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, the positional factor characterized to this dispensation. 38. The three other uses of this noun are in reference to human rulings. This noun, by that I mean that dogma. You've heard of the word, this is a dogma. Well, it's used of the decree of Caesar in Luke 2:1 for a worldwide census. And so forth and so on. By decree, so-and-so did something, declared something, which was hostile to us, imperfect indicative, aimi, with the adjective hoop and antios, refers to separation of man from the righteousness of God, of the one demanding that anyone he has a relationship with is going to be like him and they're going to be perfect or else. So basically, which was hostile to us. This certificate of debt is articulated by these commandments in the Bible, you shall not fill in the blank. One time it is used, the adjective, I mean, used of an adversary. Unbelievers are in a state of enmity with God. They haven't gotten forgiveness. They haven't gotten spiritual death canceled. And so that's in 10:27. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. The adversaries here refer to those in that category. 41. This legal document called here a record of debt that was hostile or opposed to us, what does it do? It testifies, as it were, against us before God, and by condemning us based on violation of this record, is here wiped out as if it never existed. And that's exceedingly good news for the individual, in addition to all the other factors involved in salvation, that you're off the hook. You believed in Jesus Christ, whatever you did back in the day from a little child on up to the present, no matter what it is, it's over. It's forgiven. So language canceled out is restated as taking it out of the way. Perfect active indicative, hiero, which means to lift up something, to lift up with the idea to lift it up and move it. And then we have with it the preposition ek with the definite article. It's very strong in the Greek. Mesos, which means he's taken up from the middle. It's like something that's awful, that's in the middle of us. He's just picked it up, lifted it up, and he's removed it out of sight. It's gone. Which is described here with yet another dramatic phrase, having nailed it to the cross. Having nailed it to the cross. Again, God the Father is the subject of having nailed. It is his plan. And Christ made it possible that he could do this. The sense is, he took it up from among us. 44, the reference to the cross of Christ points back to the blood of the cross in 1:20. 45, it was during Jesus' time on the cross that the sin problem, debt, was removed from humanity as Christ died for the sins of all humanity. Jesus Christ even died for those who God knew would never become believers, get saved, become born again, however you want to express it. Christ paid a price for the collective sin of all humanity. We call that the doctrine of unlimited atonement. No exceptions. Unbelievers can't say, well, he didn't die for me. Yes, he did. He took all your sins, but you didn't cash in on the benefit by believing in Him. As I've said again, and this is something that is, again, one of the... Get it this morning. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, and men in hell are not suffering for their awful deeds up here on the earth. They're not. Because that would be a double penalty. It'd be like saying, I want you to pay that traffic ticket twice. You pay it once, you're off the hook. Okay. So, any fine or anything like that, it's supposed to be an enlightened society, a one-time affair. It's over. So people, what the point is, I've made over and over again, and I want you to have this in your soul, just for your own reference. I mean, you might share it with somebody somewhere sometime. People, because you'll hear it all the time. You'll hear this human viewpoint all the time. Well, people are in hell because of their sins. I hope you go to hell for what you did. They won't go to hell for that. If anybody goes to hell, it's because they didn't believe in Christ. That's the one sin of which there is no forgiveness. Perpetuate that under spiritual death to death, and there is no salvation. You suffer. All the people in hell are suffering not because this guy was worse than this one and all, blah, blah, blah. Because they rejected Jesus Christ. That's the unpardonable sin. See doctrine of unpardonable sin. All right. The having nailed it to the cross. That's real strong. 45. It was during Jesus' time on the cross. Okay, I gave that, I believe. I'm sorry. 46. Using the metaphor of a public notice. The metaphor of a public notice. Be nailed in a permanent place for all to observe. The figure is that on the cross, where the Romans had nailed him to, he paid the debt of sin once and for all time. 47, we know that he did this during the 3 hours of darkness, when he became a sin offering, suffering the wrath of God for all sins, for all people, for all time. I'll never can make this any clearer. 48, when Christ's work on the cross... With Christ's work on the cross towards sin, the old posted indictment of debt against humanity was replaced with a new permanent posting, as it were. I know it's kind of tricky. It's not something to be seen literally. I mean, they nailed to the cross a statement about who Jesus was. But this isn't referring to a physical act. It is referring to the reality that it was taken care of on the cross. Taken care of, the debt problem, the debt load for collective humanity. The only way the individual can be a beneficiary of it is they've got to believe in Christ, obviously. So, 50, he canceled our debt and imputed to each one of us eternal life and plus R. That's part of the salvation package. Is you're given the gift of eternal life. That's over against spiritual death. And you are given and credited to you in your human spirit absolute righteousness. You're not absolute righteousness experientially, but you have this as an imputation so God can have an eternal relationship with any believer because they are justified by faith. See doctrine of justification or imputation of plus R. 51, Jesus' sufferings for sins accomplished something equally spectacular in its own right. Not only did this collective debt get canceled and taken care of. Now looking at it from the standpoint of an individual. They're living on this earth and they got this sin load that is taken care of for them personally when they believe in Christ. They don't have to go through life making up, doing anything, worrying about the past. The past is the past. Well, it's the same thing for the believer, technically. I mean, you know, the believer has a past. He has a past. You'll have one today. Day's over, you had today. So God forgives us of our sins as we rebound. He doesn't automatically forgive our sins. He forgives it if we push the rebound button, as it were. We've got to administer the cleansing agent, which is the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sins, contingent upon you confessing your sins at any moment, any time. That's the beauty of it. You can have a really bad day all day, and at the end of it decide you're going to pull in your horns, get in fellowship, and do the will of God. It's that simple. It doesn't change. Always because of what happened on the cross, where the sin load of humanity was poured out on Christ. He's the substitute, so we don't have to deal with that. It is expressed here. Okay, and that brings us to verse 15. Verse 15, Colossians is not for wimps. It is rigorous. It is not going to be everybody's favorite book in the Bible or passages to read in general in its totality. That's why it is demanding to a certain extent. I'm trying to make it as simple and clear as I can. But this certificate of debt has been nailed to the cross and a new posting has been put up, as it were. Debt's expunged. Person is out from under this. People go and find out what someone's credit rating is. They go out and find, supposedly, what all the debts and bills and all the things that they have, house, car, blah, 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 and all their indebtedness. They go out and find this all out in just a matter of pushing a couple buttons. They don't take any time. It's all exposed out there. If anybody wants, you know, to see it. Well, this is, see, the cross was a public event, quite obviously. It's public as it gets. And so in the angelic conflict, there is this posting that our collective debt and its abolition is tied to the cross. All right, now we move to verse 15, and verse 15 kind of throws you another curve because you wonder, what is this, and when did this happen, and what's this all about? I mean, it's clear enough to me that it's kind of a big deal. Because something happened in the angelic conflict that had never happened before. Satan's hold over us was broken officially. Up to this point, people could be saved, and they were, by believing, but, okay, things were, as it were, up in the air. There wasn't any worry that it wasn't going to happen, but things were up in the air. Until Christ came, people still believed and were saved, but the price for sins, technically, it's like giving somebody something ahead of time, but something else has to develop down here before it to be completely legal, secure. So the security, all these people, imagine if you lived before Christ came and you knew the doctrine that you're supposed to know and you realized that all those animal sacrifices, that didn't save anybody, only illustrated salvation. And that really, your sins haven't been paid for yet. And God's going to give you, I don't know what the terminology is, up front, He gives you eternal life and plus R, like He did Abraham and all these people who believed in the promise of the coming one, the coming Savior, and they believed and they were saved just like we are based on that. But there is a different situation. The sins actually haven't been judged yet. The debt hasn't been paid off yet. And so they live and they die and they go to paradise in the heart of the earth because they can't go to heaven yet, above. They can't go there like we can after the fact. So they got this resort in a very unlikely place. like, at least it's unlikely to me. They hung out there and had the bliss, and it was paradise. If it's paradise, God sets it up. He maintains it. You can't explain it on a physical level. It's although it is on a physical level, you just can't explain it. And that's where they were. Even Jesus, when he died, he went to paradise below. That place has been vacated. That resort no longer exists. I'd like to be the first person to go there. Got it to myself. Probably Abel. Righteous Abel. He's probably the first one to go there. He shows up in a paradise. Here's the resort. You go to it. There's nobody here. You're there. Enjoy yourself. Whatever they did down there on a regular basis to interact and enjoy themselves. But they couldn't go to the third heaven until Christ led captivity captive. And the only reason he could do that was because he was resurrected and he had already gone to the cross and so forth and so on. See, God's a real stickler about these kind of things. All right, let's take our break and we'll try to tackle this verse 15.